Welcome to the 11 o'clock worship hour at the Hayward Seventh-day Adventist Church in Hayward, California. It is a multicultural Adventist church that is worshiping God under the banner of the three angels' messages, including the fourth angel's message of the gospel, which God wants to be proclaimed to all of the world, that came in a special way in the 1888 message that God gave this people in the Minneapolis Conference. It's a message of righteousness by faith, a unique understanding of justification by faith, including the uplifted Savior on the cross who forgives us of our sins, who died for us, and who is now serving as our high priest to minister his cleansing power in order that we may be prepared for Jesus' second coming. So we welcome you to this hour of worship. I have a question for you this morning. Which is of greater value, a diamond or a seed of corn? Well, if you put both of these away for a period of time, a diamond or a seed of corn, at the end of 100 years, a seed of corn will still have no money value, while the diamond's value may run up into the hundreds, maybe thousands of dollars, and the diamond will be undiminished. But at the end of 1,000 years, the same thing will be true if you just put both on the shelf. But suppose instead we bury the seed in the warm, moist earth, and year after year throughout the centuries, we let it go on producing and reproducing. In that time, it will have produced a store that the whole earth could hardly contain. And its production represents a money value more than an atom in comparison. So to have saved the grain of corn would have been to lose all that it was capable of producing. Having planted it, it becomes much, much more valuable, doesn't it, over the course of time than the diamond. The plan of salvation is a gift. Without God's gift of his own dear son to the human family, salvation for any man or woman would be utterly impossible. Without Christ's gift of his own life to fallen man and women, there could be no hope of an endless life of joy beyond the grave. The gift of Christ forms the foundation of the whole scheme of salvation for lost humanity. The gift of Christ is the keystone in that wondrous arch of redemption which binds two eternities together. The gift of Christ is the all and in all of the whole system which imparts security from sin in heaven, salvation on earth, and immortality hereafter. Therefore, seeing that all that we have and all that we ever hope to have, all of this emanates from a gift and is in itself a gift for us to study that gift, to make it our science and to sing about it and to make that gift our life. It is a duty, isn't it? It is a pleasure for admission, for the most supreme that is committed to us who are candidates for admission into the eternal and universal realms of thought and action and life. Think about it. God did not loan Jesus Christ to the human family. He didn't loan. The Father did not lend the Son to sinners simply for a few brief years for him to sojourn upon this earth. Nor did the Almighty lease his only beloved Son to the world for use during this experiment of sin. Neither did the Father offer the Son to this world, that if we did something right, if we first believed and activated the offer, then the Father would be moved to be saved. No, the Father did not offer the Son. There was neither a loan, nor a lease, nor an offer. It was a gift from God. Christ was a free gift from the eternal to the human. The world's Redeemer was not given to be the Son of God. He was given to be the Son of Man. He was not only given to man, far greater was the sacrifice of God. He was given to be man. He was given to be a man in order that he might redeem man. He was a free gift, not for 33 years, not for the short period of this world's history, but forever and evermore. Through all eternity, Christ will never be again what he was before God gave him. He will not be less good. He will not be less pure. He will not be less glorious. But so long as the ceaseless ages roll, he will be the Son of Man, a member of the lost, the redeemed, the human family. He was a member of the family of God. He gave himself to become a member of the human family, that by adoption he might cause the children of earth to become the sons and daughters of heaven. One inspired writer in Desire of Ages, page 25, states it this way: in taking our nature, the Savior has bound himself to humanity by a tie that can never be broken. Through the eternal ages, he is linked with us. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. He gave him not only to bear our sins, but to die as our sacrifice. He gave him to the fallen race. God's gift of his own dear Son to fallen mankind was a real and not a make-believe gift. God did not really give away. God did really give away his only begotten Son. Christ was the only one of his kind in the whole universe. To be sure, the angels are certainly all sons of God, but Christ was the only begotten Son of the Father. And when God gave him to the human family, God made a real sacrifice. The Father not only gave his Son to man, but he gave him to be a man. And through all eternity, Christ will never be what he was before the fall of man. Before his own and his Father's voluntary gift of himself, he is and ever will be divine, a divinity that remains unchanged and unchangeable. But every human being who will know in his own life the blessed experience of the gift of giving must first of all recognize that gift as a divine reality in the very life and in the very experience of God, of God's own dear Son. Before one can ever be a giver, one must recognize that God is the greatest giver in all of the universe. He has given a gift to you individually. He's given a gift to human beings on this earth. You know, the word love is a very common word that we use a lot for all kinds of things. It's much used and much overused, and it has many, many various meanings. Sometimes it implies nothing more than we admire something. We say, oh, I just love this dress, you know, we admire it. Often it indicates only greed. It may denote personal sentiment, individual affection between men and women. Frequently, it is indicative of the most supreme type of selfishness. It often signifies gross immorality and base passion. You know, our ideas of love have become so narrow and so low that if the word be analyzed in relation to emotions, passions, and actions to which it is for the most part applied, it will be found to express two of the worst traits of human life. Human love is selfishness and lust and desire. Even at best, human love is often but little better than one form or another of selfishness. A man loves a woman. Why? Because his desire to draw her to himself, to possess her, and God forbid to control her, to have her for his exclusive life companion, to gain her to be exclusively his own. But the love of God is the opposite of all of these things. God so loved, we are told, that he gave. And with God's loving is giving. God is love, 1 John 4 tells us. With the eternal one, then to love is to give. God is love. His life is nothing but love. With him to live is to love, and to love is to give. Living is loving, and loving is giving for God. Now, therefore, the supreme idea in the love of God is this: it is a love which gives. Any love which does not give is not the love of God at all. It is only human. It is earthly. It is sensual. It is devilish. Common affection is not true love. The test of all genuine love is that it has in it the element of giving. Yes, that its very essence is self-sacrificial giving. In this, when a man loves a woman, it is that he may give to her all human devotion. There are many in the world who make expensive presents and they give gifts to each other. There are wealthy people who give millions of dollars to different enterprises and charities, and yet much of this giving is based upon their pure selfishness. And God frowns upon it because it does not proceed from right wishes, from noble desires in the heart. A gift may be made with the idea of gaining the favor of someone else. Such gifts, whether they are made to Christ's cause or to men, are displeasing to God. Many times, lavish gifts are bestowed upon great enterprises because the giver desires to become well known. They want to be well thought of. And this is nothing but Phariseeism. The love of God, therefore, is a love which gives. It gives because love and loyalty to the cause and object upon which it is bestowed. This giving love, and it alone, is the love of God. How many times has this and similar testimonies been born, maybe along similar lines? We've heard it said, "Oh, I'm very happy today. I feel so much of the love of God in my heart. This faith, it seems to grow more and more precious to me day by day." And yet many who utter such words have absolutely no idea of the responsibilities of the love of God. The responsibility of the love of God is to give. He who does not feel the burden upon himself or herself to give of his or her life, to give of his God-entrusted talents, and to give of his property, of his money, to the suffering cause of God, does not know the love of God. For God so loved that he gave. My brother and my sister, when you and I kneel down to pray that God will bless his church and that God will bless its colporters and missionaries and hasten on God's work throughout the world with power in the earth, how can we have faith that the Lord will be pleased with that prayer when we are withholding the money that is so necessary to make the work and the cause go? It's useless for us to pray to God to bless the work, to tell the Lord how much we love the work, when we do not support it by our life and by our offerings. What good does it do to pray for the success of the third angel's message to go around the world if we do not freely give of our strength and of our money that's necessary to forward it to the earth? Anyone who does this simply does not believe the third angel's message at all. Statesmen and army officers have a saying that money is the sinews of war. And the same is to a great extent true in the warfare that is now being engaged on earth between Christ and his followers on the one side and Satan and his followers on the other side. In the Bible it is written in 1 John 3:18, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. I guess another way of saying that would be, let's walk the talk. Loving in word and in tongue, merely talking about the love of God, making a profession of love, is a very different thing from possessing the real love of God. The real love of God is a thing of deed, not of word. It is a love which does. It is a love which gives. God is calling upon us to love his cause. We must hasten to manifest that love in the same way that God himself manifests it by giving. He has said that financial ruin and disgrace are staring oftentimes his causes, his schools, his churches, right in the face. And God is calling upon the hearts of men and women, calling for gifts, both large and small, to aid in his churches and in his schools and in his missionary work. These are the instrumentalities that God has on this earth to foster and further his cause of the third angel's message. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 7, it says, "Therefore, as ye abound in everything," and I don't know if the Apostle Paul could look down to our affluent day today, but we certainly abound in everything today, don't we, for the most part. "As ye abound in everything, such as in faith," which is a gift from God, "in utterance," to be able to open our mouths and to speak the gospel, "and in knowledge," which is a gift, "and in all diligence, and in your love to us," it says, "see that ye abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love." The desire to give, manifesting itself in the act of giving, is in itself a gift from God. The ability to give, the desire to give from right motives, that is a gift from God. And he who rightly gives to the cause of God is really exercising a spiritual gift that has been bestowed upon him by the Master himself, Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit. This gift God freely bestows upon all who open up their hearts and their hands liberally to perform it. Giving is a gift. The exercise of this gift is just as surely the exercise of a gift of God as is the exercise of faith as a gift, or of utterance, or of knowledge, or of prophecy, or of teaching, or of speaking in tongues. It is a gift of ministry, and the one who exercises the gift of giving is a minister of the gospel. You say, well, how can that be? Well, let me give you an illustration. A man was once asked, "What did you do yesterday?" And he replied, "Yesterday I taught a class in Sabbath school." "Well, what did you do on Tuesday?" He said, "I was working in the vacation Bible school." "On Wednesday, what were you doing?" "I was operating in our Adventist hospital in Holbrook, Arizona." "On Thursday, I was teaching the Word of God in the Amazon." "And on Friday, I was building a church in Mozambique." And his friend exclaimed, "Man, even in this jet age, you cannot do all of that and be in all of those places." And the fellow said, "Yes, but I do that not just one day after the other. I do it every day. I dedicate to the Lord a gift to the cause of God, and I give it to Jesus Christ at the church, and it goes all over the world doing good for Jesus." One who exercises the gift of giving is a minister of the gospel. The gift of giving is the gift which proves the sincerity of love, according to the Apostle Paul. "To all men and women who wish to prove that they possess the love of God, the great apostle will commend this gift of giving. By the exercise of the gift of giving, the redeemed of God can prove to all of the world and to themselves that they have the love of God abounding in their hearts, in deed, and in word. Remember that text in Psalm 24:1 where it says, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein." Do you remember that text? Now, people do not believe, do they, that the earth belongs to the Lord? Or else they do not deal with God with the same honesty that they deal with their fellow men. If the earth belongs to the Lord, then who has the right of control over the earth? The Lord. And everyone, every man, every woman ought to yield himself to the Lord's will as a consequence. But not only do they, the people in the world, not believe that the earth belongs to the Lord, but very few even believe that there is any God. And as a result, heathen principles prevail not only in the world, but largely among even those who call themselves Christians. Although the earth is the Lord's, he has given it to the children of men, we are told. This does not, however, absolve them from acknowledging the fact that God has given to mankind the world. And to receive a gift and to never acknowledge having received a gift, why, what would you say if you gave a nice expensive gift to someone and they never even acknowledged it? What would you call that? Ingratitude, wouldn't you? Ingratitude, such as always brings a person. Anyone who is ungrateful, that brings a person into very bad repute, doesn't it? They get a very bad reputation. And consequently, they manifest that toward their fellows, too, ingratitude. But in giving the earth to man, the Lord has also reserved a portion for himself, as he certainly has the right to do when it is all his. And this is the portion we read about in Leviticus 27 and verse 30. It says, "All the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's, and it is holy unto the Lord." Now, that is not merely a Levitical law back there in the Old Testament. That is just simply a statement of fact that the tithe is the Lord's. And there's no limitation, no qualification. It's not limited to the time back then. It's not limited to the place back then. It is a statement of fact for all time. It is true all over the earth in all time. Richard Wurmbrand tells about many years that he suffered in a miserable communist prisons because he believed in Jesus Christ. And he tells about being tortured, and on some occasions he was nearly starved to death. But the principle of tithing was so internalized in his heart that when he was given one slice of bread a week and dirty soup to drink every day, he faithfully tithed it. Every tenth day, he gave his soup to a weaker brother. And every tenth week, he took his slice of bread and he gave it to one of his fellow prisoners. And he saw in his fellow prisoners Jesus Christ. He paid a tithe of what the Lord gave him to his fellow prisoners. Well, some people say, didn't Christ do away with tithing? Christ did not come to this earth. Heaven forbid, Christ did not come to this earth to overthrow the government of God, did he? Jesus came to this earth to establish the government of God. He did not come and give his life for the purpose of upsetting what God had established. Even if that would have been his purpose, he could not have accomplished it with regard to the tithe. For there we have not a law, but a fact. And nothing can ever change the fact that the tithe belongs and is holy unto the Lord. Nothing can ever change that fact. The tithe may be kept back from God, as Malachi says, by robbery. But if you rob someone of their property, it never proves that that property is not his. If a thing belongs to me, it can never cease to belong to me unless I sell it or give it away. If a man steals it, it is still my property. If I lose it, it still belongs to me, even if it cannot be found. If it can be found, it belongs to me. Now, we have no record that the Lord has ever sold or given away his right to the tithe. There is no evidence to show that God has ever renounced all claims on this earth and all mankind. The tithe belongs to him now just as much as it did 4,000 years ago. I am the Lord, and I change not. Fred Green was 16 years old when he was given his first job of picking up the trash and cleaning restrooms. He was paid, this was back in the days when minimum wage was $3 a day. He got to drive an old beat-up pickup truck, and he received his first paycheck, and he went, and he was sitting around with his parents around the kitchen table, and they were discussing, how are you going to spend your money, Fred? All of this money, your first paycheck. And then his dad said, and what about the Lord? And Fred sat down and he refigured his budget and he laid aside 10% of his income for the Lord. And to the best of his knowledge, Fred has given 10% or more of every dollar he ever earned to the Lord ever since. And the Lord has truly blessed he and his family. God says, you have robbed me. Will a man rob God? One would think that God is the last one that we would think of robbing from. But it is not so. Men who would feel grossly insulted if it were intimated that they robbed a man of a penny or would take anything from him that belonged to him will not hesitate to rob God. All their lives they rob him. Never once do they feel any compunctions of conscience. Why is this? Is it because God is so far away and doesn't press his claims as men do? Is it because nobody thinks any the less of a man who robs God while it is disreputable to rob other men? If it is for one or both of these reasons, is it not plain that such a man would rob his neighbor if he could do it without losing his standing in society and in the community? Can such a man be called an honest man? If a man be brought into court and charged with theft, can he clear himself of the charge by saying, I robbed only one man, and he was a foreigner. I have never robbed one of my neighbors. Can he clear himself by that argument? Robbery is robbery, no matter who the victim is. And surely it is no less a crime to rob God than it is to rob a man. What a big debt we all owe to the Lord. The Lord positively rewards men for doing their duty. He rewards those who have robbed him when they come and restore what they have stolen. What man would ever do that? Giving to the Lord or paying him what is his due never impoverishes anybody. People do not grow poor by serving the Lord. There are thousands of people in the direst of poverty today who would in a few months be in comfortable circumstances if they would serve the Lord in truth and not make a profession of their religion, but really serve the Lord with a perfect heart. Paul tells us godliness is profitable. Godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. They are in poverty because of their habits of life, which a perfect living out of the gospel would take away, leaving them free. God says that when a whole tithe is brought to him, that he will open up the windows of heaven and bless till there is not room enough to receive it. It will overflow. If anybody wishes to know what sort of blessings the Lord will pour out. He has only to prove the Lord, as the Lord says, and he will see for himself how many who invest thousands in doubtful speculations dare take the Lord at his word and give over to him that which belongs to him. I tell you, the dollars that have been invested in God's cause through tithes and offerings have paid out more dividends than all of my other investments. The payment of the tithe is in itself an acknowledgement that the whole of what that tithe represents belongs to him. The tithe of yourself, that is a tithe. You know, the tithe really is a tithe of your labor, isn't it? A tithe of your labor belongs to God. But you cannot divide your labor, you cannot divide yourself. Therefore, you belong to him entirely, the whole of you. So the only way in the world for you to bring a whole tithe into the storehouse of the Lord is for you to give him yourself. You will find that the Lord knows a great deal more about business than you do, that he can manage your affairs better than you can. We are told, honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. Write it down, Proverbs 3, 5 through 10. Give yourself to the Lord when you give your tithe and your offering, and you will find a blessing that will overflow to yourself and to others. Andrew Fuller went back to his hometown to collect money for foreign missions. He was so inspired. And one of his contacts was an old friend, and when presented with the need, the man said, "Well, Andrew, seeing it's you making the appeal, I will give you for the cause, I'm going to give you $5 since you're making this appeal." And Fuller said, No. I can't take your money for my cause, seeing it's for me." And he handed the money back to him. And then the man got the point and said, "Andrew, you know, you're right. You've made your point. Here is $10, seeing that this money is for Jesus Christ." It's for Jesus Christ. Let's remember, it's not the amount that we give toward helping the Lord's work. It's the motive which Jesus is looking at. When we have the opportunity to contribute to some worthy Christian cause, may we do so with the right purpose in mind. We should never give just because we feel obligated to organizations and to people and to emotional stirrings, nor because we desire to receive selfish recognition for the gift or some kind of reward. That's why the Apostle Paul said, "Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for you know the rest. God loveth a cheerful giver." 2 Corinthians 9:7. We should honestly say when we give, it is for the Lord. The Scottish soldiers forced by their Japanese captors to labor on a jungle railroad had degenerated to barbarous behavior. One afternoon, something happened. A shovel was missing. And the officer in charge became enraged that one shovel out of the whole inventory was missing, and he demanded that the missing shovel be produced or else. And when nobody in the squadron budged, the officer got his gun, and he threatened to kill all of them on the spot. It was obvious the officer meant what he said. And then finally, one man stepped forward. And the officer put away his gun, he picked up the shovel, and he beat the man to death. And when it was over, the survivors picked up the bloodied corpse and carried it with them to the second tool check. And this time, no shovel was missing. Indeed, there had been a miscount at the first checkpoint. All of the shovels were there and accounted for. And so the word spread like wildfire through the whole camp. An innocent man had been willing to die to save all of the others from being shot. That incident had a profound effect. The men began to treat each other like brothers. And when the victorious allies swept in and the survivors were human skeletons, they were all lined up in front of their captors. And instead of attacking their captors, they insisted, "No more hatred. No more killing. Now, what we need is forgiveness." You see, sacrificial love has a transforming power in it. And Jesus' death for your sins, where he literally went to hell for you, is self-sacrificing love, giving you the gift of forgiveness and the power to overcome temptation. And that moves the heart. In turn, it gives us divine love so that we can give of our life, our whole life, and a tithe and an offering of our labor to the cause of the Lord. And may he bless it as he multiplies it. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus is the way to the heart of a loving Father, and God reveals that love to us through his cross. We hope that his convicting love has reached your heart through this message. Feel free to contact us at our webpage, http://hayward.netadventist.org, or if you prefer, telephone number is 510-782-3422. Also, you can email us at haywardsdachurch@aol.com. May God's presence go with you through this coming week is our prayer.